Have you accepted the plan and the program of a great and wondrous God who gave his Son to save you from sin, that you would not perish, but that you would have eternal life? Now, John 3:16 is good news today. Will you see John 3:16, or is that mission I talked about just 3:16? That's good news to sinners today. But I have to warn you, there's going to come a day that when you see 3:16, it will condemn you. Because if you die without Christ, if you die without salvation, and you go into eternity and you stand before the judge of all the earth, and you see that message, 3:16, it will not be good news.
Welcome, welcome again to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher. Thank you for joining with us on our program. May the Lord draw near and bless our hearts as we minister the Lord's Word today. We're continuing with John chapter 3:16, one of the greatest Bible texts in all of the Bible and used of God in every generation to minister the gospel. As we turn to Ephesians today, we take as our short text, "For he is our peace." A lot of things will be said and written about peace over the coming Christmas season. There will be poems, cards, letters, and sermons all about peace, for Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Let me read to you and speak to you today about the true peace that Jesus offers to your soul, for soul peace is the real peace men need, and for this Jesus came into the world. Let's read here in Ephesians 2:13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Joseph Ogle stated the following on this subject on the Prince of Peace. "He is our peace in that he makes peace, peace between God and man, reconciling both Jew and Gentile unto God, by the cross having slain the enmity thereby. He is our peace in that he gives peace. My peace I give unto you, Jesus said. Let not your heart be troubled. Or, as it is put here, that he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. He is our peace in that he promotes peace, who hath made both Jews and Gentiles one. This is ever the practical outcome of the rule of the Prince of Peace. He promotes peace in the family, subduing the elements of strife and discord, in the neighborhood, as every successful missionary at home and abroad can testify, in the church and among nations. Note, these senses in which Christ is our peace are progressive. He has made peace for us, for all men, by his atoning work. He may be our peace, speaking peace within, quieting the tumult of doubt and fear. And if we are his, he will promote peace through and by means of us in every circle in which we move and in every place in which we have influence. Mr. Spurgeon, who always had an illustration, gave out the following examples. When a poor bricklayer who had fallen from a great height was lying fatally injured, he was visited by a minister in the neighborhood. On entering the cottage, he said, "My dear man, I am afraid you are dying. I exhort you to make your peace with God." "Make my peace with God, sir? Why, that was made 1800 years ago, when my great and glorious Lord paid all my debt upon the cruel tree. Christ is my peace, and I am saved." Another example, "There is no chance whatever of our finding a pillow for a head which the Holy Ghost has made to ache, save in the atonement and the finished work of Christ." When Mr. Robert Hall first went to Cambridge to preach, The Cambridge folks were nearly Unitarians. So he preached upon the doctrine of the finished work of Christ. And some of them came to him in the vestry and said, "Mr. Hall, this will never do." "Why not?" said he. "Why, your sermon was only fit for old women." "And why only fit for old women?" said Mr. Hall. "Because," said they "are tottering on the borders of the grave, and they want comfort, and therefore it will suit them, but it will not do for us." "Very well," said Mr. Hall. "You have unconsciously paid me all the compliment that I can ask for. If this is good for old women on the borders of the grave, it must be good for you, and if you are in your right senses. For the borders of the grave is where we all stand. Here indeed is a choice feature of the atonement. It is comforting to us in the thought of death. And indeed, that's the peace that Jesus purchased with his own blood, so that we are made nigh by the very blood of the Lord Jesus. I trust you have that peace today. I trust you will grow in the peace, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that you are washed from sin by the power of Jesus' precious blood. Stay tuned with us. Valerie Meneese singing now, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And then our message on John 3:16. Have you accepted the plan and the program of a great and wondrous God who gave his Son to save you from sin, that you would not perish, but that you would have eternal life? Now, John 3:16 is good news today. Will you see John 3:16, or is that mission I talked about just 3:16? That's good news to sinners today. But I have to warn you, there's going to come a day that when you see 3:16, it will condemn you. Because if you die without Christ, if you die without salvation, and you go into eternity and you stand before the judge of all the earth, and you see that message, 3:16, it will not be good news, but it will be the condemnation that you rejected God's plan, that you turned away from the one who offered eternal life to you. But you chose the way of sin, and you went the way of darkness, and you perished because you never invited Jesus, the Son of God, to be your Savior. Now we move on. Secondly, God gave his Son before the Son offered himself. Now we're speaking here about the councils of eternity in the past, when God entered into an agreement with his Son to save his people. But somehow or other, and even young D.L. Moody, when he was a boy, had this thought in his mind, that God the Father is the ogre in heaven, while Jesus is the loving Savior on earth. And somehow people get it into their minds that up there in heaven, God has a plan to destroy men. But Jesus came into the world to sort of ameliorate, mediate, change the mind of God and placate him, soften him, and somehow win God on side. We'll read John 3:16 and let's debunk ourselves of that whole notion, because it says here, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." It wasn't that the Son loved the world. God so loved the world. And John's word for infinite is the little word "so." God so loved the world
that he gave his only begotten Son. And I want you to notice that this was not the church's plan. The church is called to preach the plan, but God is the author of it. It is not the plan which has evolved out of the schemes of religion. We all talk about the traditions of the church. Some traditions are very good, but many traditions are man-made, and they sort of evolve over time, and they become the way people think and react and do things in religion over a period of time, and they become a tradition. But God's love for sinners is not merely the gathering moss of evolution or evolutionary thinking, but rather it is the eternal state of God's mind that he loved men from the beginning. There's a couple of lessons I want to leave with you out of that truth. We need to be done with the attitude that we somehow twist the arm of God to let sinners into heaven. Now, I'm just getting down to where people really are at and how many, many people think that religion's all about twisting the arm of God and just prying open that door of heaven enough to squeeze a sinner through and get him in somehow, almost contrary to God's nature. But we see here that God is the one that first loved. And it is out of the heart of God in his grace and his mercy that he schemed and spawned the plan to bring the gospel and send his Son into the world. Second lesson, there is no man or gospel agency who will ever overrepresent the willingness of God to save your soul. Somehow people may get the idea, you know, that preacher in Cloverdale, he gets overexcited when he gets the Bible open in his hands. And he sort of overstates things about God's wondrous love to men's souls. Let me tell you, no preacher ever did overstate the love of God and the willingness of God to save sinners. Whether it was George Whitefield preaching to his thousands upon thousands, C.H. Spurgeon, week by week, seeing revival in his church when every week numerous people were brought to believe on the Lord Jesus. That was not fanaticism. That was not overstatement. But that is just the result of God's true, pure, and infinite love. There is no shortage, and indeed there is no limitation to the love of God to gather in souls and save them. A third lesson, this is the God of the gospel. I want you to realize that God himself is the God of the gospel. The word grace, that's free, unmerited, undeserving favor, well, it's God's grace. God is the author of it. It is God's grace to you. And it is God himself who offers undeserving mercy and who will bring you to a saving trust and faith in the Lord Jesus. And do not think that God has to be bought over to give you grace. That would never be grace. No, we do not buy God, but rather God bought us. And when he sent his Son, and he sent his Son to the cross, that was the purchase plan, the purchase price to redeem our souls. And God was willing to pay the price of giving his own Son to be nailed to the cross to pay the price of sin in full payment, in absolute payment, because he was God in the flesh. And that ultimate price was purchased. So do not think that you have to buy God. No, God bought us and hath redeemed us by his own blood. I move to a third step here today. God gave his Son to actively pursue sinners to save them. You see, God not only said, well, I have a plan in my heart, nor did he just say, well, let's come to an agreement within the Trinity that we will do this. And we will actually send Jesus in human form into the world to be the Savior. But God went further. I'm going to do everything it takes to bring that sinner, reluctant, rebellious, into this plan and pluck them out of their perishing state into a place of salvation. Now, there were many things in the way, many things that are dragging you down in the way to hell. Sin is in the way of God's justice. God's justice demands perfection, and justice cannot simply excuse sin. And God's answer to that is, well, I'm going to send my son to the cross, and he's going to pay the full price to satisfy justice. And if justice is in the way, I'm going to clear it away. And I'm going to put my son upon that cross. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he, the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin for us. And he made his own son to be that sacrificial lamb, that God would be righteous and yet the justifier of the ungodly. And while justice is in the way, God moved his plan to satisfy justice. Also, Satan was in the way. He's a hinderer, because every soul in this world is held captive by Satan and by his powers. Satan is known in the Bible as the destroyer. And from day one, when God created the world, put man in that beautiful garden, it was Satan's plan to destroy man. And he used sin in his heart to destroy him. And so if God's plan to recover man and save him from sin, he must destroy Satan and all his powers. And of course, again, that's what our Lord Jesus did at the cross when he triumphed over the powers of darkness and over the very gates of hell. Now let me turn you to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, and let's see just how God destroys the works of Satan in this plan of redemption. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so you will see that God in this plan of redemption undertook for every opposition, every barrier, every hindrance. And as Satan grips and controls the hearts, minds, and bodies of men, it was Jesus' work to destroy the devil and his works. And if you go over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, herein is love. First John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. And you go back to verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So you'll see that God is the prime mover. He is the author of the plan. There's no reluctance with God. There's no sense of, do I have to do this? No, the heart of God is stirred and moved to carry out this tremendous plan of salvation. Well, what about rebellion in the heart of man? That's the other part of this problem. Because what sin has done, well, Adam became a fugitive and run from God. And every man who's born into this world with Adam's nature is a rebel to God. How is God going to overcome that rebellious nature, that hostility within the human heart? In John 5:40, Jesus said, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. That's an awful, awful statement of condemnation upon sinners. And you know, it's true. Left to yourself, you will not come. Left to yourself, you will never come to the Lord. You may hear the good news. You may know John 3:16, but you will never come. And so God has to undertake for this problem. Matthew 23, 37, the Lord Jesus said that, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, O thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have drawn you, but ye would not. Ye would not. As a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, how often would I have gathered you, but ye would not. There's the obstinacy of man. And so God has to overcome that. Well, God spoke. John 6:44. All that the Father giveth me, come to me, and I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me. John 6:44. And those who come, that's the Father working by sending His Spirit to prepare the heart, to draw men to the cross. And the Father must do the drawing. It's like a reluctant child that will not eat its food. And you know how you have to get that child into the chair and strapped in? You have to sometimes distract it or play a little game just to try and get that child to eat the food because it's reluctant. Well, our Heavenly Father, in His grace, He knows that we need the gospel. And by His grace, He puts it in our hearts and He brings us to faith and to trust in the Lord Jesus. John 21, verse 6 speaks of the drawing of a net. I'm just trying to give you the idea of the work of God drawing. And the word is used where the disciples were to cast out their net and to draw in the fish. Now, you know what fish are like. They're not going to get into that net. They want out of it. And they will struggle and seek out of it. But the net is drawn. And isn't it a wonderful thing that God, by His grace, when He sees reluctant, wayward, rebellious sinners, He casts the net. And He draws you. And by a work of inner grace, by His Spirit, He takes away that reluctance. He turns you away from being a fugitive to a son. And you're adopted, and a new spirit is put in your heart, so that no longer do you want to run from God, but you love God. And you want the Savior. And you want to be clean. And you want to be holy. And you want fellowship with God. And you strive for peace with God. And you go to the cross and you believe in the blood. And you're sure that you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. Another thing that was in the way is unbelief. God gave a son. God took the initiative to make His son the object of faith. And so when God calls you to believe, He just doesn't say, well, I believe in God. No, you're to believe in His Son that He gave. He now becomes the object of your faith. You're to believe that Jesus came from the Father into this world to seek and save you. You're to believe that when Jesus was in this world and lived a perfect, sinless life, that He was working for you. You're to believe that when He went to the cross, that our Lord Jesus was dying, suffering as a sacrifice for sin for you. And when you're called to believe, you're to take in the facts of God's Son and the work that He accomplished on that cross. You're to believe that He's risen again for your justification, that He triumphed over death, that He's now accepted with the Father, that Jesus is at God's right hand. You're to believe those things. And believing, you're saved. That's how peace comes into your heart. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that God is not against us, but for us. Calvary was not just the love of the Son. It was the love of the Father too. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. And I want you to know that when they were nailing those nails into the hands of Jesus upon the cross, that it wasn't just a nail in the Savior, but it was also a nail in the heart of the Father. Because He felt the pain and the agony that He had given His Son to be a Savior of sinners. And that curse that fell upon Jesus, the Father, well, it tells us in Isaiah that it pleased the Father to bruise him. God was behind it. God was in that because of his love for you and his yearning that you would not perish but have everlasting life. I want to close with a little story of a New York newspaper boy. He was asked, and he was a church-going boy, and he understood the gospel, and he was asked, what does John 3:16 mean? Well, he said, well, sir, it sort of means everybody else and me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. Do not leave out the and me. You might be here today and you say, well, this is a great gospel, and I trust that many will believe. But it has to include the me to become your salvation, and Jesus to be your Savior and your Redeemer. And so let's rejoice in this simplicity of the gospel and this clear demonstration that God is not out to damn your soul, but he has done everything that he might save your soul. And praise God, whom he has set his love upon will be there. Whom he has predestinated, whom he has purposed to eternal life, they will be there. They will believe. They will believe. They'll be brought to trust and rest in the finished work of the cross and in that everlasting life that's promised. I hope that today you will believe and give your heart to the Lord. Trust him. If I can help you in that, make sure you talk with me after the service. We want you to be a believer on the Lord Jesus and to enter into this great scheme of the gospel that you will have everlasting life. You're listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher. Thank you for joining with us on the program. Let me exhort you to send for our Bible study notes. We are beginning in the book of Genesis, God's book of beginnings. And these notes can be used for personal study, family study, or for group study. And so we'd like you to sign up at our website, get our newsletter, and you will receive these weekly Bible studies on God's book of beginnings in Genesis. Or give me a call, send me an email, 604-576-1091. Look forward to hearing from you. The website is www.cloverdalefpc.ca. And of course, we want you to join us at our church services here at 10:30 and 6 p.m. These Bible study notes will be also at our adult Sunday school. That's at 9:30 Sunday mornings, when we'll be dealing with God's book of beginnings, Genesis. Come along as we study God's word together. Now, our church in Victoria, they meet Sundays 10:30 and 6 at 733 Van Alman Avenue, and they would welcome you along at their Sunday services. You can also join us on our webcast, that is on your computer, phone, or whatever device. Go to www.cloverdalefpc.ca, and on the front page, right at our service times, 10:30 and 6, the Live Now button will come on, and you can join us by video or audio and listen in, view our church services here at the Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale. This is Ian Gallagher. Thank you for joining with us as we let the Bible speak.